Father, we thank you for this evening and the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures in your name. And we pray, Lord, in advance of our prayer request, we just pray your comforting presence and healing and strengthening of the people who are grieving the loss of their loved ones. And we just pray that you'll bless them and strengthen them and help them to grieve and mourn appropriately for an appropriate time, and just that they all have you inject new things into their lives in the coming months, that they can be helped to move on and continue on their walk with you and the various things that you have for them. And we pray, Lord, as we get into your scriptures tonight, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and direction, and to derive the things that you would have us get from your word tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Did anybody know Rick Stone that died?
No, I don't believe I knew him.
He was in the newspaper with his worries.
Okay. So we're looking at Joshua chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, and verses 29 through 32. That's where we left off. And I'm just going to quickly review that here and read that real quick to get our frame of reference. Okay, so here we are with Joshua chapter 13, 12 and 13, where it says, "And all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim, for Moses struck them and dispossessed them. But the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Maacathites, for Geshur and Maacath live among Israel until this day." And then also, in that same chapter, verses 29 through 32, similar passage. "Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and it was for the half-tribe of the sons of Manasseh, according to their families. And their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities. Also, half of Gilead, with Ashtaroth and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan, for the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half of the sons of Machir, according to their families. These are the territories which Moses apportioned for an inheritance in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, at Jericho to the east." Okay, so we're, if you recall, last week we were talking about how, session 29. Okay, so, we were... Oh, okay. All right, so it talks about how Reuben and Gad inherit their section, and then it talks about Manasseh here, and this half-tribe of Manasseh getting his section on the east side of the Jordan. And this is where it gets kind of strange, because we're going to go to First Chronicles right now, and we're going to look at this a similar passage. And before we go there, if you just kind of take a look at verse 13 again, and how it talks about how the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Maacathites, for Geshur and Maacath live among Israel until this day. Okay, so that's in Manasseh's region, which is where we just read about. And then it talks in the other verses, 29 through 32, it talks about how Jair and Machir, these are both descendants of Manasseh. It talks about how they, you know, are kind of taking this region. The weird thing is that Jair seems to have an intertwined genealogy. It seems like part of his genealogy is from the tribe of Judah, and part of his genealogy is from the tribe of Manasseh. And it's a little bit confusing. And it's possible, this is one of the aspects that could give us a clue as to why the tribe of Manasseh gets split in two, you know, half and half. It's just one of the many little clues that are left behind. We, you know, nobody knows for sure, not even the sagest of the Hebrew, you know, rabbis knows the answer to this. But there's just, you know, these are some of the little clues that are dropped in here for us. So, we're heading over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 2, verses 9 through 24, and we're going to start with Jim and John this time, because we left off with them last session.
Good.
So,
did we get all the rough names?
Oh, is there a bunch of names? Okay.
Good luck, Jim.
First Chronicles
2, 9, 24. Well, let's see. Let me give you a little bit of a break there. Let's see when a good time to...
Just 9.
See when a good
we'll
time
each
to...
take one verse. See if we can get through it.
Yeah, but
it's sentence. First Chronicles.
I would guess about 14,
9
to 14.
Okay.
15 to 24 would be good.
9. How about 9 through 17?
Okay, that's even better.
How about 9 through 9?
We'll give you a hand.
You want me to start or you want him?
Okay. Oh, go ahead, Jim.
Okay, Ram was the father of this person. I don't know. Amidad or whatever.
Aminadab.
Aminadab, okay, and Aminadab the father of Nahshon, leader of the people of Judah. Nahshon was the father of Solomon. Solomon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of Eliba, his firstborn. The second son was Abinadab, and third, Shema. The fourth, Nethanel, and fifth, Radidah, the sixth, Osman, and seventh, David. Their sisters were Zerullah, Abigail. Carol, where are you?
Technically, they should fall to her.
Three sons of Abisha, Joab, Asiel. Abigail was the mother of Amissa, whose father was Jether and Ishmaelite.
All right. Yay. You made it.
You did it.
You made it. Fine job. Okay, John 18 through 24. Yeah.
Caleb, the son of Hezron, had children by Azubah, his wife, and by Jeriel. Now, these were her sons, Jeshur, Shobab, and Ardan. When Azubah died, Caleb took Ephrath as his wife, who bore him Hur, and Hur begot Uri, and Uri begot Bezalel. Bezalel? Okay. And now, afterwards, Hezron went to the daughter of Machir, the father of Gilead, whom he married when he was 60 years old, and she bore him Segub. Segub begot Jair, who had 23 cities in the land of Gilead. Yeshur and Syria took from them the towns of Jair, with Kenath and his towns, 60 towns total. All these belong to the sons of Machir, the father of Gilead. After Hezron died and Caleb Ephrathan, Hezron's wife, Abijah, bore him Asher, the father of Tekoa.
All right, thank you. So a lot of genealogy there.
That's a big guess.
But let's just zero in on the pertinent parts. First of all, you right before Jim started reading there in your Bible, you may have a little superscript there that indicates that this is the genealogy of David, possibly. If not, probably at the very least, you have some sort of indication that this is the tribe of Judah that is being discussed. And
mine says Israel's sons.
Okay. Right? And so it's all 12, you know, of Israel or Jacob's sons, and it starts with Judah. So that verse 9 is what begins what's called the genealogy of David, who's from the tribe of Judah. And he's the one who's going to be king. So that's what's pertinent here. That's the focus, is that right now in this section in chapter 2, you're talking specifically about the tribe of Judah. And the really weird thing is when you get to verse 21, here's where it gets a little bit strange. It says, afterward, Hezron went in to the daughter of Machir, the father of Gilead. Okay, Machir is one of the ones we just talked about, who's a descendant of Manasseh, not Judah. So, you have a little bit of intermarrying going on, and you have Machir has a daughter. So this is a Manassite. This is a daughter who's of the tribe of Manasseh. And then you have, you know, as this progresses on down the line here, notice it says, Hezron went into the daughter of Machir, and Machir is the father of Gilead, okay, whom he married when he was 60 years old. So Hezron marries this Manassite when he's 60 years old, and she bears Segub, and Segub begets Jair. So this is very odd, because Jair is counted among the sons of Manasseh, not the sons of Judah. And so remember how we talked last week and in previous weeks beyond that, we were talking about how you have this Zelophehad business, and he ends up not having any sons, so the inheritance goes to his daughters, his five daughters, and they are allowed to inherit in their father's name as long as they marry within their tribe, the tribe of Manasseh. It's possible that Manasseh, one theory anyway, is it's possible that Manasseh, part of the reason that it gets split up, is because half the tribe kind of goes against what they're supposed to do, and they're actually intermarrying here with the tribe of Judah. And so, even though Jair is counted as a son of Manasseh, right here, it has him as kind of an intermixed tribal situation here going on with the tribe of Judah. And it's puzzling. Some people try to jump to the conclusion and say, well, it's a different Jair. You know, it's a different Machir. They were common names, and it's different ones. And while there's some precedent for that sort of thing, the problem is that it says they have the names of their sons is also the same. You see what I mean? So it kind of makes it a little bit more solid. Because notice it here, it says here, Machir, the father of Gilead. And he's also called that in the Manasseh section, which we're going to look at next.
Not only that, in the genealogies, when it's the same name, they'll often clarify it by saying the son of somebody and that's different from what we might be reading it as. They'll clarify it.
Yeah, and here it's kind of ambiguous. It's really is a mystery. So if you look now, okay, so keep that in mind about Machir, in Jair. Now remember, Makir is a definite, direct, absolute, unquestionable. He is a direct descendant of Manasseh. That's made clear in several scriptures. But his, but a further on down the line, Jair seems to have a questionable intermarrying situation there going on with the tribes. But Makir's daughter is what kind of gets involved in this. Makir has a daughter, and she marries into the tribe of Judah. Then they have Jair. So it's almost kind of like, you know how there's like the law of the Levirate marriage, where if there's no male heir, or, you know, then the next closest kin marries, and it that son actually becomes inheriting on the father's side, even though the father is no longer alive. And so, you know, it could be one of those type situations where he's kind of like, he's actually in the lineage of Judah, but he's kind of adopted back into the Manasseh line. It's just one theory. I looked through all the scriptures and the commentaries. There really is no clear answer on this. But if you want to look at the other side of this, these are the tribes. And if you go over to chapter 7, 1 Chronicles chapter 7, and it's verses 14 through 19. Okay, and I don't know if your Bible, like mine, has the superscript that each time, you know, it's a new tribe starts, it tells you what tribe you're on.
Manasseh.
Okay, so this one is Manasseh. Okay, so, Mom, you want to read that one?
Manasseh's sons through his Aramean concubine. Asriel and Machir, the father of Gilead. Machir took wives from Huppim and Shupim. The name of his sister was Ma'aka. Another descendant was named Zelophehad, but he had only daughters. Machir's wife, Ma'aka, gave birth to a son, and she named him Perish. His brother was named Sherish, and his sons were Ulam and Rekim. Ulam's son, Bedan. These were the sons of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh. His sister, Hamolekheth, gave birth to Ishod, Abiezer, and Mala. Shemitah's sons, Ahayan, Sechem, Lekai, and Anayim.
It'd be funny if those people were actually here so they could hear how badly we're butchering their names, right?
I learned this in studying Old English. Pronounce it like you think you know what you're doing, and everybody else will say, oh, that's how you pronounce it. Just
like
have confidence.
Perish and Sherish.
Yeah. Sherish?
Yeah, so, well, here you see... You see distinctly that Makir is definitely a descendant of Manasseh, without question. And then it's kind of interesting because it says Makir, the father of Gilead, in verse 14. But notice who the mother is. She's a Syrian, Aram. She's from Aram, Aramean, meaning that's what we would call Syria. You know, she's not even an Israelite, and she gives birth to Makir, and he becomes the father of Gilead, and then this ultimately leads to Jair, which we just previously read was in the genealogy of Judah. And then Jair is definitely listed as a descendant of Manasseh, both in Joshua, and he's also listed as a descendant of Manasseh in a couple of other places. So, kind of weird stuff that there was this stuff that was going on. But remember how in the Joshua passage, this is kind of where I was leading, and how I got caught up in all this right here. Right here in this passage, it kind of gives some insight. Do you remember how it said Joshua, that they did not dispossess the Geshurites and the Maacathites? Remember that? They didn't dispossess them, and they live among Israel to this day. Well, notice what some of the names in verse 15 are. It says, Makir took a wife for Huppim and Shupim, whose sister's name was Ma'aka. and it's very possible that that name was taken as, you know, from the Maacathites. And so that's possible that we know that they're intermarrying with the Arameans here, so Aram, the Syrians, and maybe these Maacathites and Geshurites also somehow intermarried into this Israelite tribe of Manasseh, and this is on the west side of, the east side of the Jordan, the side that they didn't cross over. And so it's very, very possible that, God in his foresight and his foreknowledge of all this, and his displeasure with the tribe of Manasseh that was stayed on the east side of the Jordan, that even though Zelophehad didn't have any male heirs, the daughters inherit, and the tribe of Manasseh that really kind of takes root and seems to be the more prominent or better tribe is the ones that actually stuck to what the rule was, at least at that time, as they were supposed to marry within their tribe to raise up this to male heirs for that inheritance to continue on, even though it was through the daughters of Zelophehad that that happened. Whereas the ones on the east, they're the ones marrying, you know, not even within their own tribe, they're also marrying Arameans, Maacathites, apparently, Geshurites, which were probably, the Maacathites and Geshurites were very likely aboriginal peoples who were actually there even before the Canaanites. Possibly you're talking about the original settlers after the flood, right there in that kind of northeast region of Israel. So again, can't give you anything conclusive. Those are just kind of speculative conjectures because it's really not that concrete. There's not much to go on. But we're just kind of taking it as it comes. So we were talking about Maacathites, Geshurites, them not dispossessing them, intermarrying, and kind of how all that fits together with how this tribe of Manasseh gets split in two. Okay, so moving on, let's go back to Joshua 13, verses 14, and it's a mirrored verse also in verse 33. So verse 14 says, "Only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are his inheritance, as he spoke to him." And then in verse 33 it says a similar passage, "But to the tribe of Levi Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised to them." So, there in the bullet, it indicates there the Levites' inheritance is different. They have a special purpose. If you recall, Levi originally kind of gets reprimanded. The actual person, Levi, the person who starts the tribe, the third son of Jacob and Leah, he's the one that goes with his older brother Simeon, and they have that revenge killing on that entire group of people, where the guy kind of took their sister, Dinah, by force, and then afterwards wanted to marry her, and so on and so forth. And instead of honoring their commitment they have a deceptive commitment, and they end up having all those guys circumcise themselves, and then while they're recovering from that procedure, Simeon and Levi lead a band of destruction to come in and just slaughter all those people. So God did not look favorably on that. He was very, not that he approved of how they treated their sister, But God is not in the business of, you pull out a knife, I'll pull out a gun. You kill this person, I'm going to kill your whole family. You kill my whole family, I'm going to kill a whole extended family. God wants to put an end to that sort of revenge. That's why in the New Testament God says, vengeance is mine. God says, I will repay. Because God can see it from much more objective standpoint than we can. So God knows what a fair punishment, people should receive. Whereas we take it personally, and we want to, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you 10 times as much. And it just creates that whole, Montague, Capulet, Hatfield, McCoy type of, dynamic. So Levi and Simeon are prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49, which we read last session. They're told that they're not going to get any inheritance in the land. They're going to kind of be dispersed amongst all the 12 tribes because their anger burns, so hot that they really get kind of a very heavy consequence to the actions that they took. Levi, however, if you recall, Moses goes up, right, to meet with God. He goes up on the mountain, and they're all afraid, right? They're like, okay, well, we'll stay down here. You go up. You're the representative. And so all the people of Israel, they stay down at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're all terrified, and they're all, they don't want to have to deal with God directly. They want Moses to do it. So Moses goes up, and lo and behold, Moses is gone for 40 days. That's kind of a long time. It's a month and 10 days, and the people of Israel are left down at the foot of the mountain, and they're just kind of like twiddling their thumbs and tapping their feet and like, well, what do we do now? By the way, Moses right there at that time, he's one of three people in the Bible that's mentioned as having fasted for 40 days because it says that he went in the strength of the food that he ate before he goes up to meet with God. During that 40 days, that he did not neither ate nor drink for 30 days, or 40 days, that he was gone. So he was sustained and kept alive, not through physical nourishment, but by the fact that he was in the direct presence of God. And there's only three people in the Bible that it said that they fasted for 40 days, and that's Moses. It talks about Elijah. Remember when he's on the run from Jezebel, it says that he fasted for 40 days while he was on the run. And then the only other person is Jesus before he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. So those three people are the three people in the Bible that it's mentioned that they fasted for 40 days. And it's like Moses was kind of like the priest. Elijah is the prophet. Jesus, the king. So you have on all three sides, you have this 40-day fast that takes place before they do some great thing in their ministry. They're going to do some great thing in their ministry, and they have this 40-day fast that precedes this great event. And then likewise, they're the three that are seen together when Jesus is transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who is it? Again, it's Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And most people believe in Revelation the two witnesses that are mentioned there that come down to witness Christ are indeed Moses and Elijah, which you find in Revelation. So just a little bit of background on that. So keep in mind that when Moses came back down after his 40-day fast and after he'd been gone, he'd been gone for 40 days, he comes back down, everything's great, he just met with God, he has the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets, he has the plan, he has, this is what we're going to do, this is great, I've just come down, I've had this great mountaintop experience directly with God. He comes down, and what does he find? He finds
chaos,
right? I mean, Aaron, Moses' brother, he couldn't hold for it. He was like, I don't know when it was, but probably like day 29, I don't know where my brother is, and, people start you know, we want answers. What's going on? And where is this God? You know, what are we supposed to do? And, well, the God's abandoned us, so... Aaron, you know, you're next in line. You come up with your version of God for us, right? I mean, what are you going to do?
Give me all your gold.
Yeah, so he... molten calf, and here we go, you know, all the stuff that he learned in Egypt, that he saw all the Egyptians doing, you know, he's trying to come up with something, so he comes up with that, and then, of course, they, you know, it says that they, you know, they stood up to play, which is basically, you know, a euphemistic way of saying
party.
They kind of indulged in all kinds of, revelry and sexual immorality, and you know, it's pretty much, it's basically just, you know, they just came out from the crossing the Red Sea. They've been wandering a little bit in Sinai. Moses goes up 40 days, comes back down, and they're, you know, it's basically idol worship, orgy, drunken party time. So, understandably, Moses just had this mountaintop experience. He's been in the direct presence of God. He comes down and he just smashes the Ten Commandments in pieces, symbolizing the fact that, you know, you hadn't even received these yet, and you'd already broken them. You'd broken them all. And just kind of like before the, you know, it's kind of like a picture of us before we even knew really that there was a law, that there was God's standards. You know, as individuals and just as a people in general, you know, we kind of come on the scene and we kind of get the picture of this concept of sin and justice and punishment and judgment on sin. We kind of come in, you know, halfway into the game and realize we're already losing, you know, 1,000,000 to 0. You know, and that's why the gospel is such great news. It's such a great thing because we realize, you know, we have someone who's already, you know, put up 1,000,001 points, you know, on our behalf to ultimately be victorious and win. So,
but could they be guilty of breaking the law if they had not yet received it? Or how did that work exactly? I mean, yeah. I know Moses was really mad at them.
Well, you bring up a good point because in Romans it does say, you know, Romans chapter 2, chapter 3, right in that area, it starts getting into this whole idea of, let's go there. Let's go there. I think it's important. Let's go look at Romans chapter 2 real quick. And we're going to start... with verse 11. So why don't you just go and read it. Verse 11 through 16.
There is no favoritism with God. All who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. So when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences testify in support of this, and their competing thoughts either accuse or excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel through Jesus Christ.
There you have it. I mean, I think some people try to misuse this passage. I favor the end of the passage, where it starts talking about, you know, for when Gentiles, in other words, people who never officially received the law, you know, like they didn't really know about it, like the Jews did. Instinctively, and another rendering here says by nature. For those who do not have the law, do by nature the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves. So in other words, God recognizes the fact that people, you know, here, just all people have a conscience. It says that word here. Written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. their thoughts, alternately either accusing them or defending them, depending on their choices and their actions. So I think, you know, here God's not excusing anyone. He's basically saying, you know, I made each person with a conscience, with an inherent sense of morality, right and wrong. And, you know, so even though they had not received officially ratified and codified, you know, number one, number two, number three, number four, and so on, right? They had a sense of what they were doing, and they knew that they were wrong. So, just like we do, even before we became Christians, there was things that I did that I knew was wrong before I did them, but I did them anyway. You know, it's just, and even after you're a Christian, there's times when you just have a fall from grace, and you decide to, you know, you're struggling with something, and you decide to do something that you know is wrong, and it leads to problems. Of course, God's grace is so much bigger than all of that for any of us, that, again, that's part of the good news. You know, that's why we call it the gospel. You know, it's good news that this impossible predicament we're all in has already been solved. You know, God solved it because Christ came and did everything that needed to be done on our behalf. So, you know, the law, you know, just keep in mind that the overall point that I'm getting at is, you know, remember, at that point, Simeon and Levi had been prophesied over by Jacob, their father, before he died. And he said, you're not going to inherit in Israel. You know, you're going to be scattered, you know, because of your anger. I'm not going to let you unify. You know, it's kind of like, you know, just think about, you know, I don't know, maybe a modern day analogy. Just think about if, you know, and I know nothing about his family, so, but just maybe use Hitler as an example. You know, maybe if his father had said, you know, no, I'm not going to give you any, you know, I've seen the way you retaliated against these people when you were 9 years old. Therefore, I'm not going to give you any kind of ammunition. I'm not going to give you any kind of power. I'm not going to give you any kind of, you know, foothold for you to start building up a head of steam, because with that type of anger and that type of retribution, you could turn into a monster. And that's kind of what Jacob was doing with Simeon and Levi. He's like, you know, you guys go and, you know, somebody wrongs you, and you go and wipe out their whole village. You know, if I give you a big section in the land, you know, and give you a lot of a foothold for you to really become a dominant tribe, you know, there's no telling what you know could escalate from there.
No judgment.
Yeah, they just, you know, they're impulsive, and so you know, people who act like that, you know, and who are that way, I think God will kind of restrain them and rein them in a little bit, and Jacob certainly does so. Now, the one thing that Levi has going for him is also an act of retribution, but it's an act of retribution that God condoned and that he actually commanded. God commands it. So when Moses comes down and he's, you know, he's fit to be tied, he doesn't even know what to do, and one of the things that comes about is the tribe of Levi apparently had been one of the ones that had kind of abstained from this party time. They'd been one of the ones that had kind of, for the most part, not participated in this little 40-day, you know, party time, or however long it lasted, whenever it started, we don't know exactly. But, you know, they had kind of, like, stood aloof from that. And so Moses comes down and says, you know, is there anybody who's willing to rise up, you know, and administer justice against the leaders of the people who instigated this little rebellious party time here? And guess who stands up and says, you know, we'll do it. And the Levites stand up, and there's actually 3,000 people that get executed that day. 3,000 Israelites that get executed because of their willful rebellion against, you know, God's commandments.
Well, I think Aaron should have been executed.
And he was from the tribe of Levi, though. Yeah, he's from the tribe of Levi.
He should have been executed. If Moses, by hitting the rock twice, didn't get to enter the promised land, Aaron knew that was wrong more than the others did. I mean, I think he should have been one of the ones, but he gets water into the bridge.
Yeah, but it's one of those things where his punishment, kind of, is the fact that his leadership over that whole situation is exposed on the all-time bestseller. You know, it's kind of like David and Bathsheba. You know, it's like, well, he's King David, and, you know, we're not going to execute him because this is who the Messiah is going to come from, and, you know, this is very important, and so on and so forth. But his actions, you know, they're not withheld from the eyes of billions of readers, you know, throughout the years. So I think kind of Aaron's punishment was the fact that his very poor leadership gets exposed to, you know, billions upon billions of readers who read about his great failure there.
And his rod's in the And so that is a sacred place. So obviously, God forgave him.
Yeah, but the things that are in the Ark of the Covenant are not positive things. They're negative things to remind the Jews of the bad things they did.
Okay, because I thought of the manna as being positive. But
yeah, but what did they do? Complained about it?
Yeah.
But you know, Moses had a real anger problem all along. And it got him in trouble.
When he was a young man, he...
All the way back.
Killed the Egyptian.
Yeah. He killed the Egyptian.
And, you know, breaking the commandments, breaking the tablets was probably not too wise.
No, it wasn't.
And it's a good point. Because Aaron and Moses, you know, they're all from the tribe of Levi. Mm-hmm. So you kind of see that, you know, whatever kind of wild gene was in, you know, that raising the ire of that Levi person, you know, he kind of somehow genetically or possibly a combination of genetically and, you know, environment-wise, you know, raising his sons maybe under really, really wrathful discipline type situation. Who knows, you know, what combination happened there. But apparently, yeah, these Levites, they're nobody to be trifled with, you know. And possibly it's God saying, okay, well, you know, I don't really like that, but what can I do with it? I think God is, he is the all-time master of doing stuff like that. You know, I don't really like this, but what, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and, you know, the passage we all have memorized. God's like, okay, what can I do? Even though I don't like that, what can I do with it to get something good out of it? So he says, you know, these Levites, they are, you know, tough, angry bunch of people.
And they kind of are in Israel. The Levites, the priests I met, were very arrogant.
And, you know, but he knows that this is a stiff-necked people. Yeah. So maybe he knows that, you know, the spiritual leadership for them needs to kind of come from a heavy-handed approach, you know, to keep them, you know, on the straight and narrow, so to speak. Maybe.
Tradition. If you're a Levite, it's tradition. You're going to be a scholar. You're going to be a teacher. You're going to be a rabbi, a count. You know, that is your role. And so.
Yeah.
You mean not to own a furniture or jewelry store?
maybe if he was a third or fourth.
About a music store.
Yeah.
The Puros and the Curlins and the Saltmans all had music schools.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, I mean, who knows exactly, but, you know, there's a lot of speculation and conjecture here, but we do see some patterns that maybe can be grasped at, where these Levites, you know, they're a tough group, you know, and when Moses talks about them like that and talks with them, you know, they stand up and they say, yeah, we're going to do it. And they get up and they go, you know, they go and they kill 3,000 of the leaders who led this kind of a rebellious, revelrous revolt. You know, and it, slightly in Aaron's defense, you know, to some degree in his defense, I'm not defending him completely, but in his defense, if you go back and you carefully read the account, they were demanding, they were begging, but also demanding that he come up with something. You know, like,
That's true.
You're next in line. You know, give us what we want. That, you know, it's kind of like, that's what was going on. So, you know, not that that totally excuses him, obviously, but I mean, it gives maybe a little bit greater
perspective. Because I probably would have folded.
All right. So let's look at, let's go, you know, let's go look at these Levites as they're given this prophecy about them in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And where are we at, Jerry?
The priests who are Levites, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. This is the share due the priests from the people who sacrifice a bull or a sheep, the shoulder, the jowls, and the inner parts. You are to give them the first fruits of your grain, new wine and oil, and the first wool from the shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. If a Levite moves from one of your towns anywhere in Israel where he is living, and comes in all earnestness to the place the Lord will choose, he may minister in the name of the Lord his God like all his fellow Levites who serve there in the presence of the Lord. He is to share equally in their benefits, even though he has received money from the sale of family possessions.
Okay. And we're looking through verse 18, right? Mike, do you want to take over from there? Is that right? Oh, no, I'm sorry. Yeah, you're right. I was just looking at 18 because it's chapter 18. Okay, sorry about that. All right, so, yeah. And so there's a pretty much direct quote from Joshua here. Just quoting back to it. It says, you're not going to have a portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his inheritance. So, you know, that's what it was talking about back in Joshua. And the idea here is that, you know, the people are going to bring their offerings to the Lord, right? So they're going to bring their offerings, like all the things that God commanded in Leviticus. Okay, why is it called Leviticus? Because of Levi.
The Leviticus,
right? So the holiness code of the Bible, or the priestly code that's given in Leviticus is called that because of the Levites. They're going to be the ones that administer all of those sacrifices. And it's all a big, elaborate foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice. Every single sacrifice, you can go, you know, and find an exhaustive commentary on it, how it directly is analogous with the sacrifice of Christ in some way. You know, there's very strange ritualistic stuff going on. You know, there's, you know, take the blood and you're going to put it on your earlobe and you're going to put it on your, you know, big toe and you're going to do this. And it sounds just very weird to us. It sounds very strange rituals. However, you know, each one, if you break it down and you take a look at it, it represents in some unique metaphoric way the sacrifice that Christ, you know, offered himself on the cross for us. So it's all a foreshadowing. The whole Leviticus thing is a big foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice. And so, you know, God gives these Levites this role and this job. And the idea is that sacrifice, you know, it's going to go to God, but then the priests are the ones who share in the sacrifice. So when they brought a bull, for instance, or a sheep, you know, when they slaughtered it, you know, well, it would be burned by fire, but some of it was retained and used to feed the priests, the Levites. That's how they got their sustenance. So they would share you know, they would share in the sacrifices that were offered to God. That's why it says, you know, they share in God's inheritance by fire. You know, so it's basically, you know, cooking these animals that were, you know, brought for the sacrifice. And that's a picture of Christ as well, because a burnt offering or a burnt sacrifice meant that it was like the fire was supposed to represent all-consuming, like it completely consumed you. It completely burnt and left nothing but ashes. And in the New Testament, it talks about how Christ was a soothing aroma to God because he offered himself up as a burnt offering. Okay, now, he wasn't lit on fire, you understand. It's a metaphor. It's when he was on the cross, it was like he completely committed, entirely consumed himself to be sacrificed up to God. It's like a burnt offering, you know, it metaphorically. He gave all of himself, you know, every last ounce of himself was consumed in this sacrifice. And that's really the picture. And so the priests are meant to, you know, administer all this and share in it. Just like we, really, we in the New Testament, we as Christians, we're called, guess what? Kings and priests. And we're called kings and priests in the New Testament. Christians are.
And saints.
And saints, yes. And so as priests, though, we are supposed to share in the sacrifice of Christ. How do we do that? I don't think anyone other than Christ himself has managed to do this completely. Maybe the Apostle Paul, you know, if there's a percentage and, you say, you know, well, what are you trying to reach? And, you know, maybe Paul's up here at 95% or something, but even he, you know, had a few shortcomings. But the idea is that whatever circumstance and surrounding and environment that God has placed each and every one of us in, are we living our lives for Christ? Are we offering our lives as a living sacrifice to God? Are we committing all of ourselves, all of our spiritual talents and gifts that God has given us? Are we committing that fully and completely and offering it up to God to the absolute maximum of our ability? So, I mean, the answer has to be no for every one of us. You know, because if you said yes, then you're guilty of the sin of pride right there, right? So, I mean, you know, it's a fine line we walk, but that's the attitude at least should be, well, I'm going to do this as if I were doing it for Christ. You know, if you're called to a ministry in the church, it's like, are you doing it to be recognized or be, you know, thought of being somebody? Or are you doing it because you're doing it as if you were doing it for Christ? You know, completely and wholly devoting yourself, like he did for us.
Scripture tells us even in your job, you do it all unto the Lord.
Sure. Yeah.
Whatever you're working, whatever you're doing, to be a witness, to show others.
This is what a Christian looks like.
Yeah, you're doing the best you can to the Lord, not for yourself.
Yeah. And that, being in a job is a ministry, if you're a Christian. Because, you know, you are touching the lives of other people that you work with in some way or another. And just like you said, you know, doing a good job, you know, because sooner or later, people in your job are going to find out you're a Christian. You know, one way or another, they should. I mean, if they don't, if you go your whole life in a job and nobody knows you're a Christian, then, you know, that's a little shortcoming in and of itself. But, you know, sooner or later, they're going to find out that you are. And then when you're seen to be, you know, pilfering, and when you're seen to be slacking and not being entirely honest about, you know, whatever it might be, you're using stuff for personal use, you're kind of slacking it here a little bit, slacking it there a little bit, then they're just kind of like, well, what's the difference between a Christian and me? You know, what's the difference? I mean, I do all that stuff. This guy's supposed to be a Christian. I thought that was supposed to be something. And then they see you and they're like, well, what's different? You know, there's no difference. And so we should make an effort to present ourselves as different. Of course, at the core, we know we're not. You know, we all have the tendencies to want to be lazy, to want to slack off, to want to, you know, take a little bit of advantage for ourselves here. You know, that's our nature doesn't change. But our, you know, our spiritual reborn nature should take over to the point where it helps you, you know,
resist.
Yes, thank you. You know, resist those things and try to put on a better, to be the best of yourself, to put on the best version of yourself, and as you try to go forward. So, that's a little bit there about the Levites, and it mentions them here. It mentions them a little bit later on at the end of Joshua. It talks about all the cities that they inherit. So they don't inherit a big chunk of land, but it's going to be like there's a Levitical city here, there's one here, there's one here, and they're all over, they're dispersed, right? So remember, Jacob prophesies that they're going to be scattered. And did that prophecy come true? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. But Moses prophesies over them that even though they kind of get the sleight of the hand and they kind of get this punishment, God says, you know what? You know, there's actually something I can do with you guys. You know, because of these actions that your patriarch took, Levi, the actual person, you know, that can't be undone. But I have a use for you. You guys are going to be the priests, actually. You're going to be one of the most important people in all of Israel, actually. And so I think it's really neat that God often works that way. God often works in a way where in our worldly mentality, our natural state, we kind of think, okay, well, we want a king. Who's our king? Well, let's look for the biggest, the tallest, the most handsome, the most with it person, and we choose Saul. You know, we choose Saul. And then, but God says, well, yeah, I mean, Saul seems like a champion, but he's actually got serious leadership problems. He's not really ultimately a good leader. So, in the undercurrent, in the kind of the other side of things, God is working this whole time. The whole time that Saul is trying to do his thing, God's already had this plan of David the entire time. And what was David? Jim just read it. He was the seventh son. The seventh son. So he was like, you know, talk about being low on the totem pole. I mean, that was like he was the first son, second son. As a matter of fact, when Samuel comes to see who's the one that God's anointed, David's not even there. He has the six sons, and he's like, well, no, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one. And Samuel finally looks at Jesse and says, well, do you have any other sons? And they're like, oh, yeah, there's David, but, well, he's just out with the sheep, you know. He's a nobody, you know, he's just kind of the youngest son, and, you know, we don't really pay much attention to him. And Samuel says, get him over here right now. And he ends up being the one, you know. And so, you know, God often has his plan, you know, which is different from our point of view. You know, we have this one take on the Levites, but God has, you know, an actual good purpose for them. So, let's go ahead and move on. Let's get into this section here. Let's go back to Joshua real quick so we can read this. And it's back in Joshua 13, verses 22 and 23. And it says, the sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with the sword, among the rest of their slain. And the border of the sons of Reuben was the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the sons of Reuben according to their families and cities and their villages. All right, so this is the first time it mentions this in Joshua. And I don't think we've come across this before as far as I remember. Even in the Matthew study, I don't think we ever touched on this. But this whole business of Balak and Balaam, and it's a pretty weird story. But I thought we'd finish this session on this one, since we haven't covered it before. Lots of interesting things that come out of this lesson. So I thought we would just kind of go around and each take a few verses, because it's about two chapters worth of stuff here. So
it's three chapters, three full chapters.
Yeah. So if we all just take maybe about five or six verses each, I think we can get through it without too much trouble. So we'll start with Linda. And let me give you a Numbers.
Numbers 22.
Well, Numbers run.
Okay. Numbers
22. 22. 1 to start.
And how about we go through verse 6?
Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was terrified because there were so many people indeed. Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "The horde is going back to lick up everything around us, and an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Bethor, near the Euphrates River, in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me."
One more.
"Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed."
All right. So, Balak is king of Moab. Okay. Balak is king of Moab. And he sees what's happening here. This is right about the time when Moses is about to wipe out the whole, he's leading the Israelites on this conquest of Sihon and Og and, the whole east side of the Jordan. He's wiping them out. And remember, God had even told the Israelites, really, this king of Moab didn't even have to worry. There was nothing to worry about. Because remember, God was protecting. He's saying, you're not going to touch the Ammonites. You're not going to touch the Moabites. You're not going to touch Edom. You're going to leave these areas alone. I'm going to, those are going to remain on. Because they're Lot's descendants, really. And they're also Isaac's descendant in Esau. So, it's a whole bunch of worrying for nothing. Really. But he's worrying because he's seeing what's happening. And this Balak person, he knows about a diviner. We might call him a prophet. However, he's somewhat of a false prophet. And there's, some good lesson in here in this for us, because notice that in the last verse that Linda read, it's Balak is telling Balaam, "I know that whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed," right? So Balaam has a reputation. And, I think there's something to be said about that in this day and age. We have to be a little bit careful in discerning people that seem to have spiritual power. Because some people have spiritual power that isn't necessarily used for good. We even know that Satan himself parades around as an angel of light and, pretends to do great signs and wonders. And so we have to have a discerning spirit here. Okay, but let's move on to verse 7 through 14. Joe?
So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the keys from divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. And he said to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me."
to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." And God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." And the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us."
Thank you. All right, so Balaam actually has a direct connection to God himself. You know, he has this gift of prophecy, of speaking the word of the Lord, of being able to commune with God. It does not necessarily mean, keep in mind that Satan likewise in Job, remember that? Satan comes before God and he speaks to God in the book of Job directly. So just because somebody has access or some special spiritual gift where they seem to have an important connection with God doesn't always necessarily mean that it's for the, you know, that they're using it in the right way. And certainly, Balaam here ultimately gets caught up on the wrong side of this communion with God. All right, so let's move on and let's look at verse 15 through 21.
Then Balak again sent princes more more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord of God, to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, and that you shall do." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the prince of Moab.
All right. So God's telling him, okay, you know, if they're going to push you to the brink on this, you know, go ahead and go, but you better only say and do exactly what I tell you. And then, here in this next passage, it appears that on his way, maybe Balaam, in his mind possibly even, this is speculation, was starting to kind of stray from that a little bit, you know, and maybe thinking like, well, maybe I will, you know, maybe I will kind of try to find a way to compromise a little bit and give these Moabites, the, you know, Balak king here, a little bit of what he wants. You know, maybe I can find a way to, you know, thread the needle and please God and the Moabites. You know, that's all speculation, but I speculate that because, first of all, God tells Balaam to go ahead and go, just to be very cautious with what he's going to say. But then what we see next is this famous passage about the donkey. So, Carol, you want to look at verse 22 through
30? Sure. He's going to kindle Yahweh's anger, and the angel of Yahweh took his stand on the road to bar his way. He was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And she turned off the road onto the open country. Balaam then struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. The angel of Yahweh then went and stood on a narrow path among the vineyards, with a wall to the right and a wall to the left. The donkey saw the angel of Yahweh and scraped against the wall, scraping Balaam's foot against it. So he struck her again. The angel of Yahweh then moved and stood in a place so narrow that there was no room to pass either right or left. When the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, she lay down under Balaam. Balaam flew into a rage and struck the donkey with his stick. Yahweh then gave the donkey the power to talk. And she said to Balaam, "What harm have I done you for you to strike me three times like this?" Balaam answered the donkey, "Because you have been making a fool of me. If I had been carrying a sword, I should have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "I am not your donkey, and I have not been your mount all your life."
Am I not the donkey?
Have I ever behaved like this with you before? No, he replied.
All right. So this is one indication to me that Balaam is not in the right mindset, and one of the reasons for my speculation. Because notice, have you ever been in this situation before? I know I have, so I'll speak for myself. You know, I'm kind of not doing so well, spiritually speaking. Kind of starting to tend back over to some negative tendencies. Kind of starting to go in this way. And then suddenly, you know, there's like a little, maybe a sign. You know, like a little sign from God that, well, maybe I really shouldn't be doing this. But then you kind of have that just, you know, like kind of like you've almost made up your mind. Like you've almost like, well, I was already going to do this anyway, even though I knew it was wrong. And I knew I was going to kind of take a little bit of a downturn. But I'd already made up my mind, so I'm just going to do it. And then, you know, there's another little obstacle that gets thrown in your way. And it's kind of like a little signal from God, and you're upset because you'd already decided to go in the wrong way. And you just kind of keep pushing it. And then ultimately you just have an outburst of anger, or, you know, you're frustrated with the whole thing. It's just, you know, you're just throwing your hands up. And notice that's what he's doing here. You know, he's just, you know, he's frustrated and angry. And my guess is possibly as he was on his way, he was kind of starting to have those, you know, kind of like those compromising thoughts, you know, like God had told him, okay, go, but only go with this, with these words that I'm going to give you. And he was kind of maybe starting to stray from that a little bit. All right, let's move right along here, verse 31 through 35. Jim?
Days when the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If he did not turn away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared it." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back."
One more.
The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with Lake's officials.
All right. So, again, this is another clue that Balaam on his way, you know, before this whole event happened, was starting to kind of compromise in his mind. Because God just reconfirms to him, yes, you're gonna go. But as you go, remember, you're only going to say the things I tell you to say. You're not going to compromise. You're not going to give them anything.
And you know what? You would have thought he knew something was up when the donkey started talking.
Yeah. That's the thing that amazes me. He just answers the question.
I know. There's no, well, like, shocked. He said, what?
But I like this where he says, after the angel said, I would have killed you. Now, if you're displeased, yeah, you think? If you're unhappy, I'll come back.
And you know, he's not unhappy with the sense that he was going. He's unhappy, I think, well, and you just kind of have to read between the lines. He's unhappy with the attitude with which he's going, I think.
Well, he's thinking of things that he needs to do when he gets there, and that wasn't what he was told. You're going to do what I tell you to do. Don't start making plans on your own.
Plus, he took exactly. the money, see?
Yeah.
So he's thinking, well,
good point.
If I got to go back there, I better tell him because he paid me to curse.
Yeah.
So he's probably thinking.
Well, actually, there hasn't been any exchange of money.
Oh, yeah. Verse.
He said, I'll do whatever you say. And then Balaam is one that says, you know, even if you give me, say, oh, I don't know, a palace filled with gold and silver. So he's trying to plant that, you know.
Well, look at verse 7. Verse 7 says,
the first time.
So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand.
Yeah, but he didn't go with them. He didn't divinate.
Yeah. So,
deviated the divinate.
Yeah, but well, the point's well made, though, because one way or the other, the money's on the table here.
Yeah.
You know, the money's like...
But he says,
so,
if you give me a house full of gold and silver, I can't go beyond the word of the Lord.
Yeah, but he's
and that's a big statement.
I know, but he's thinking ahead.
He's the one that's bringing up, you know, here.
Yeah, I wonder how much money we're talking about here.
Because he went to the Lord once, and the Lord said, don't go. So when they came back the second time, he should have said, no, you know.
Mm-mm. Yeah. So, dicey stuff. You know, and these are those really tough, you know, it's just so weird to me that, I think God will always put us in a situation where, you know, he's going to find out what's really in our heart. You know, because it's like, okay, well, I'm going to, you know, well, let's see how you handle this situation. You know, it's like, well, there's, you know, this friend, and it's kind of a family member, there's money involved, there's this, you know, talking about the Lord in this situation is going to be a little bit uncomfortable, you know, maybe I should just, you know, and you just, all these variables start to swirl around, and you're trying to not hurt anybody's feelings, you're trying to do the right thing, you're trying to, you know, make too many people happy, maybe, not make someone uncomfortable, and, oof, those are tough ones.
I try not to get angry.
Yeah.
Beat your...
So,
Steed.
I would have fed that donkey a donkey equivalent of a good steak that night. I'm sure the donkey doesn't eat meat, but I mean the equivalent of that.
Grain,
a good grain though, really good top-notch grain.
The first fruits of the ephah. Okay, so let's look at where we leave off, 36. Okay, so John, yeah, okay.
Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him. The city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnon, the boundary of the territory.
Hey, you all know where the Arnon is now, right?
Yep, we do.
Yeah,
right. In the middle of the Sea of Galilee.
Yep.
Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And when Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you, nor I have any power at all to say anything. The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to the Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people.
Okay, so... You know, now it's finally come to it. It's come to it. You know, Balaam's in the worst position to be, because now he's in the, and kind of get the feeling that Balaam has this special gift, this special ability to communicate with God, this special prophetic situation here going on, and
he's like a prophet.
Yeah, really. And but the Bible never calls him that. It always, instead, unfortunately for him, uses the word diviner, which is has a serious negative connotation to it. You know, and divination is prohibited in Scripture. So, he's kind of on that fine line where, you know, he could have been a prophet, but because he decided to misuse his gift, he's called a diviner instead. And keep in mind, you can be a spiritual person and be completely anti-Christ and anti-God. You know, you can believe in all kinds of spiritual mumbo-jumbo.
But he does seem to believe in God.
And that's what makes it even scarier, you know. So anyway, let's just continue on here. I'll take over here from on chapter 23. It says, then Balaam said to Balak.
It's already 8, by the way.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Let's just finish this first prophetic thing, and we'll finish it next week. Okay, so then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. This is a serious ritual here, isn't it? I mean, we're going to set up 7 altars, we're going to get 7 bulls, you know, we're going to make a big show of this, right? People can pretend to be very spiritual, you know, even though there's not a lot of, you know, spiritual, you know, goodness involved. You know, people can have all kinds of rituals and have very bad motives.
Sure.
Yeah, all for show. And keep in mind, Balak is doing all this, you know, he's setting up these bulls and he's just thinking, oh, this is great, you know, I'm going to put this bull here. You know, we have these 7 altars and we're going to sacrifice these bulls, and then because I've done this, God's going to, you know, prophesy through Balaam, and I'm going to curse these people, and I'm going to be happy then. You know, and we got to remember when we're, you know, through all the pomp and circumstance and, you know, ritualistic, traditionalistic stuff that we do, you know, is it pleasing God, or is it just, you know, for us? So I think we got to be careful with some of that stuff. So then Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have set up the 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and you shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and all the leaders of Moab. So this is the whole king's council right here. This is, you know, remember Balak, he's the king, Moab, and then he has all his people, his advisors, his top men, you know, these are the head honcho guys, right? So this is a very embarrassing moment for Balak, because he has all his guys here, and he's just been through this big ritual. Okay, and then it says, and he took up his discourse and said, from Aram, that's Syria, what we call Syria, from Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, the people who dwell apart, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them. And he answered and said, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? And so we'll go ahead and, you know, that's the first one. There's a couple more. And we'll finish this up next time, and I will also have session 30 ready to go for you. Because we're at the hour here.
Good place to start would be there at 11, right?
Yeah. Thanks for marking it. You know, my goal was to kind of go about anywhere between 2 to 8 weeks at a particular church. And if, you know, if I kind of got a bad vibe from it or didn't really get much out of it, I would maybe only visit a couple of times. And then if I liked it and was getting good ideas each week, I would go to, you know, more than once. So I've been at Vista Hills, actually, for the past, I think, 7 weeks now. So a lot of good ideas from them. I think they're just really, really good.
Where is that church?
It's on Mitrovino, close to Hanks.
Yeah. Have you met Paula Combs there? Or?
Maybe. I don't know the names. I know the name of the pastor. He's really good. I like him a lot. But, you know, speaking of making people uncomfortable, I just wanted to share with you also, you know, we went to we took the kids, you know, the youth, and the Heimers actually came with us, and we went to go see the Left Behind movie that was in theaters this past few weeks. We had to see it this past week because, you know, apparently didn't do too well at the box office, so it's probably not going to be in theaters, you know, past this weekend, so we'll
go to the dollar movies. That's I like that anyway.
So we just went.
Is it on there or not yet?
Yeah, it was this past Wednesday we went. And I made these brochures, and we watched it. And you know, the kids really, you know, they liked it. And you know, Sandy Heimer said, you know, oh, you know, I guess her husband is a little bit more into it than she is, that she kind of didn't like that side of Christianity too much, and it seemed to make her uncomfortable and a little bit, but she came and she watched it, and it was, you know, after the movie, it was uncomfortable. And I was like, yes, you know, that's good. You know, it's good for people to be uncomfortable, because it's when there's a little bit of uncomfortableness in our Christian endeavors, that's when God can come in and cause spiritual growth, you know, so, you know, it was really, really neat. I really, really liked what happened because, you know, we were all kind of standing around and it was me and, you know, with Janice and the Heimers and Jared and Kelly and Dylan, Elisa and Austin and Cassie and I think...
Any of the Martinez kids?
No, they didn't make it, but I'm pretty sure that's it. Maybe I'm missing like one, but, you know, we're all just kind of standing around and kind of like nervously like, oh, that's, you know, you could tell people were a little bit like, well, I don't really know what to do now. This is weird. And then, and Dylan, you know, said, well, should we close with prayer? And I was like, you know, expecting me to do it. And I was like, yeah, go ahead. You know, and, you know, kind of putting it the onus on him. You know, it was his idea. And I said, okay, you do it. And I could tell he was like a little uncomfortable. I was like, good. You know, like, I even talked to my kids afterward. I was like, it's good to be spiritually uncomfortable. You know, that's a good thing. And so, because that's when the growth, God can get behind it and cause the growth. And I made this brochure for them, you know, and then we passed it out to all the kids so that they could then, because the movie doesn't really explain it. It kind of leaves it a lot of a mystery, you know, like what is the rapture?
There's 7 books.
So, you know, I had this little thing about, you know, what is the rapture? What is it? And so, you know, all the kids kind of took it, and you could tell, you know, they were reading it on the way home, and they were like, well, I need to, like, think about this a little bit more.
Seriously.
And you could tell, you know, there was, it caused discomfort amongst everyone, but it was a good thing. You know, it was a good, positive thing. And,
Was it packed?
No, there was only 2 other people there besides us.
You're kidding.
Yeah, it's not a...
Well, they made
you know, and keep in mind that in El Paso, it's a very Catholic city, so it's not going to be a real popular.
If it was in Orange County, there'd be a lot of people.
As one Catholic person told me that Revelation was just written to scare them. That's what I was told. That
it's a good scare.
She said that they don't read Revelation because it was just stuck on the end of the Bible by some people to scare the Catholics.
Oh yeah, it's all about them.
That's what she told me, and she was dead serious.
I'm sure she was.
Same thing happened with Jerry and I is If you see something like that and you start reading about it, and then you ask yourself the question, what if it's true? What if it happens? Okay? Not when will it happen or what, but what if that's true, and what if it happens, where am I? What is my position?
Wasn't that Pascal's wager too?
It's kind of like, are you going to bet against God?
Yeah.
You
know, I mean, that's a real serious thing.
Right.
You know, I mean, it gets you thinking.
Yeah. And I think it did. And I was real happy about it. And there we all were, you know, like 10, 12 of us or whatever it was, you know, all joining hands in the middle of Bassett Theater, saying a prayer, you know, in front of people who were kind of like, well, what's this all about, you know? But, I mean, it was good. And Dylan said a really, you know, he said a really nice prayer. He kind of like struggled a little bit with it, but he did well. And, you know, it was a real good experience for our youth, and I'm hoping to follow it up with some things.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Well, I recommend to everyone to go see The Good Lie, because it is a wonderful movie. And it is, without being overtly a Christian movie, which is like a sales killer, but it's just infused with Christianity, because it's about the what they call the Lost Boys of the Sudan, when the Islamic jihadist forces came through the Sudan. They were killing off all these villages, and they were turning the young boys into soldiers or just slaughtering the whole villages. And this one small village that is what it centers on, and these children that leave it, the only thing they can grab to take with them is the Bible, the Holy Bible, because they're a Christian village. And they move across, they end up walking almost 1,000 miles across Africa before they find, in Kenya, they find haven, you know, they find a place where they'll let them in and live in camps. And then they're there for 13 years. They turn from boys into grown men. And they finally get, it's these Christian organizations that brought these people over to the U.S. And they end up finding them jobs and helping them integrate. And it's all about their struggles to do that. And some of it's very funny, and some of it's sad, you know. And these children are all have these things that happened, and the slaughter of their parents, and terrible things that happened to them on the road. You can see that it's kind of in their minds, but the last scene is the church that sponsors them, because one of the boys is clearly destined to be a minister, and he grows up to be a man named Jeremiah. Well, I can't tell you the whole thing.
Spoiler alert.
I know. But, I mean, it's not all a totally happy ending, but it's amazing, because they did have information after it how many of the people that the Christian organization sponsored became citizens, went to school, became doctors and lawyers, and they've successfully integrated in our culture.
We met the lady that had the four.
Yes.
And at our exchange convention one year in Arizona, and she brought four of the four that she sponsored.
Yeah.
And they shared their story with us that
yes.
night, you know. And it was really, one was going to be a minister and go back.
Yeah.
Two of them were at University of Arizona.
Yeah.
And one wanted to be a doctor, and I forget what the other
Yeah, the main guy kind of wanted to be a doctor. You get the feeling he did. But The Good Lie is from Mark Twain. That's why I kept thinking, what does this have to do with Mark Twain? But as the young man who wanted to be a doctor was studying at night after all his jobs, you know, and his teacher was telling him, well, why does Mark Twain call this a good lie? And he said, because he sacrificed himself through a lie. He sacrificed himself for the good of other people. And that's what ends up happening. Well, I won't give you a spoiler. But anyway, it's a great movie.
It was really interesting to listen to these guys.
Yes, yeah, it's really neat.
And there was funny parts because, you know, when they came over, they didn't speak very good English and didn't know our customs.
No. Well, there's the part that I'm sure you saw when they go out to kind of a farm, and the one man says, because they raised cows and they love their animals. They all live with their animals. They love them, and the cow is very important to their culture. In fact, their name for the woman who saved them, she finally asked him, what does that mean? It's like Sahik or something. And he said, it means great white cow. And she said, oh, I've been called worse. But the really funny part
just
was...
Just in case there's any part that she hasn't said.
But he says, may we go and speak with your cows? And he said, okay. And so they're kind of walking over. He said, before we go, are there any dangerous animals here? He said, no, I don't think so. What do you mean, dangerous animals? You could think he was thinking maybe scavenger dogs or something. And then he says, oh, like lions. He said, no, no lions here.
It's cougars.
Right. Okay, you don't have to see it now. I just saved you $7.
Everyone knows my mom's $7.50 minus the popcorn. Any prayer requests besides the...
Adrena called and asked for prayers for Kathy and Michelle and herself.
Yeah, they need prayers. Samantha needs prayers after 2 hip replacements and the 2 knee replacements. She may need to have an elbow replacement now. And she lives in constant pain. Terrible pain. She's always got a smile on her face, though.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all the lessons that you've taught us in the Old Testament and the things that we're learning and refreshing our minds on, that you'll just help them to inspire us, remotivate us, invigorate us to grow spiritually. We thank you for the uncomfortable times when you've challenged us with someone who's more spiritual than us, and it keeps us on the path that forces us to enter your counsel and decide how you would have us handle certain situations and go in different directions in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the movie that we had with the youth, and we just pray that you'll bless them and help them to grow in faith and continue to be challenged by you to grow into spiritual adults. And we pray, Lord, for the Greasby family, we just pray that you'll help this situation, that you'll give strength to overcome these problems and these various challenges that this family is facing. We pray that you'll also bless Samantha and help her with the pain that she's feeling. We pray that you'll strengthen her, strengthen her body, and help her to endure these treatments for this medical condition. And we just pray that as she gets these various things done, that you'll just send your healing touch upon her and help restore her and bring her to full health and wholeness, and that you'll continue to help her do well in trying to attain professional employment. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and direction, and bring us back to church and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.